About time to start tonight. We're thankful to be together to study God's Word. And we're studying in this class the miracles of Jesus. We'll be looking tonight at lesson 11 in our study, which is the healing of the centurion's servant. We'll be noticing two texts, Matthew 8 and also Luke chapter 7, which have a couple of different accounts of this miracle. As we study the miracles of Christ, we want to be reminded that they demonstrate to us who Jesus really is, His great power. They reveal Him to be the Son of God. They show a lot of things about His character, His compassion. But also, there are lessons within the miracles themselves that teach us about things like the nature of faith, other aspects that relate to our salvation. And there are just an awful lot of lessons to learn as you study the miracles of Christ. And I hope that you're enjoying this study and that it's faith-building for you, because really that's, I think, what it is intended to be as far as the miracles being left for us in the record of Scripture. What I'd like to do tonight in the start of our lesson is to read the two accounts. It'll take a couple of minutes to do that. They're just a few verses each, but they do differ somewhat, and they, not that they're contradictory, but they have different ways of telling the story and bring in a couple of different facts each one. So I want to read both of them, and we'll talk about how we synthesize the two accounts, and then we'll get into talking about the background to the miracle and the miracle itself. So look with me, first of all, in Matthew chapter 8. We'll start in verse 5. Matthew 8, verse 5. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him pleading with Him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." And then look over at Luke's account in Luke chapter 7. Notice with me in verses 1 through 10. As I read this, probably most of you have realized this already, but as I read it, look for the rather glaring difference in the two accounts. Luke chapter 7. "When he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick." Okay, what's the big difference? In Matthew, he went to him personally. In Luke, it looks like he sent people to him. How do we resolve or reconcile those two different accountings of what is very plainly the same miracle? It occurs in the same place, to the same person, at the same time frame in Jesus' ministry. So how would we reconcile those two somewhat different accounts. Anybody know or have a suggestion for us? Okay. Yeah, sure. Okay, the story is the same, really, and the message is the same. It's what Mike is saying, that whether it's personally or sent by messengers, it's the same. And those of us who understand, how God gave us the Scripture, we say, sometimes we'll quote some passage of Scripture and we'll say, Paul said, and then sometimes you can quote the same passage of Scripture and say, the Lord said, and sometimes you can quote the same passage of Scripture and say, the Holy Spirit said. Well, why is that? Well, that's all true, isn't it? The Lord, through the Holy Spirit, inspired the Apostle Paul. The same message travels to all three, and it's legitimate to tell it, if you will, to tell the story as if either one of the three said it. Okay? And so I think really that's what you've got going on. That's the best I can reconcile it. And most, I think, scholars that look at it try to reconcile it in some way similar to that. The man being physically present, and the way Matthew tells the story, it appears that it's that way, but it's not really necessitated by the language that's used. And so that's about all I know about that. I think anything else that we'd say probably just be a lot of speculation. Nonetheless, I do believe it's the same story and, in essence, the same miracle. And it occurs, as we've had so many miracles occur already, back in Capernaum. You see the shoreline here of the Sea of Galilee and the places, maybe you can see that from this distance. There's Capernaum there along the shoreline. And here you see it on a map on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has spent so much time here already. He, as we've seen in previous studies, has made this his center of activity, really moving from his home in Nazareth to here, the Bible tells us. And using it somewhat as his home, I think, for especially the first part of his Galilean ministry. We need to talk a little bit about centurions and who they were and what they were. I think most of us, if we were asked, well, what's a centurion? We'd say that, well, it's a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men. And generally, that's a pretty good definition. At least that's where the word came from. The way the Roman army was organized, each legion had about 60 centurions. At least, ideally, that was how it was set up. And to quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says, centurions were sometimes employed on detached service. Men like Cornelius and Julius may have been separated from the legion to which they properly belonged for the discharge of special duties. They and other centurions mentioned in the Gospels and Acts are represented by the sacred writers in a favorable light. So, generally, a centurion's in charge of 100 men. That's the status of his rank, if you will. But in many cases, in actuality, he may not have been directly in charge of any man. If you're familiar with how armies work, my dad was in the army for 21 years. He had the rank of sergeant, and at times he had dozens and dozens of men under him, and at times he really didn't have anybody under him. He might be working in an office and pushing papers around and stuff like that, and they just needed somebody of this certain rank to be in that position. And many of you probably have been in the service and understand that sort of thing. So what was this man, doing in Capernaum? Was there a detachment of Roman troops there? Perhaps a small one of sorts? We're not told. There are a lot of things we don't know. But apparently, he had residence here in this area and was there for such a long time that became familiar with the locals, helped with building their synagogue, as we see in the next slide. The centurion whose servant was sick had actually been responsible for building the synagogue. Now, we talked about the synagogue in a couple of earlier studies where Jesus performed a couple of miracles, another one just in the house next to this synagogue. the fact that apparently this centurion would have been responsible for building it, I think gives us a pause to think about what a good man he must have been. What's our overall perception of Roman soldiers? If we just mention the idea of a Roman soldier in ancient times, what kind of men would they be morally, and what would their character be like? Somebody give me some of your impressions about that. Yeah, I think that's a good observation, Lauren, that historically at least, they'd be usually kind of cruel, very, very rough individuals. I mean, you're in charge of 100 men, perhaps, in a fighting force in a foreign field. And it's if you can imagine our own troops over in Afghanistan or something like that, you know, you're not very genteel, basically. And so these guys were just known, actually, for the reputation of the Roman army for just being brutal. In many respects, and so they were hardened men, no doubt. So that would be the typical. And so to think about a man who cares about the locals enough, he's not a Jew, you know, he's a Roman, but he cares about the locals enough to build them a synagogue, that says something of somewhat unusual character and quality of this man. Here's a aerial view of the synagogue that stands there now. I mentioned in a previous lesson, we won't go over all that again, but the synagogue that you see in this picture is actually a second century synagogue, but it was built, archaeologists tell us, right on top of the first century synagogue. So the floor plan's very similar, and it's assumed that the structure would have been very similar as well. So it does give you an idea of what the synagogue might have been like, the size of it, and something about what it might have looked like. You can't really, when just looking at this, you don't get a very good perception of the size of it until you realize these. See that where that green light is there, that and that. Those are people standing there. So that gives you maybe a little more perspective on how large it is. I think really that that area right there, the main part of the synagogue, wouldn't be very much smaller. Maybe just a little bit narrower than this auditorium. Just kind of eyeballing it, looking from my perspective at least. But again, the Jews said of this man that he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. And Jesus said about him, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. We'll get back to that later. But this man was a man with some goodness in him and a lot of faith, a tremendous amount of faith. And so when we think about Bible centurions, this is sort of an interesting sort of side point I want to think about with you for a minute. As the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia noticed, centurions in the Bible are actually presented almost uniformly in a very favorable light. Here are rough men. And yet, over and over again, we see, even among their kind, some who are good and capable of good and capable of faith. A very similar thing is done with tax collectors. Tax collectors in Jewish society in ancient times were just, by and large, the scum of the earth. But they're typically in Scripture presented in a very favorable light. There were some good ones. We think about Matthew, we think about Zacchaeus. So there were some good tax collectors. And Jesus was willing to spend time with these people to teach them the truth. So consider the centurion that was responsible for the detail of that crucified Christ. He has this detachment of soldiers with him, and they're responsible for these crucifixions that are going on that day. Apparently, he would have been the individual in charge. What does he say when he realizes all that has happened and he sees all of the events? Luke 23. He says something very, very astounding. Anybody remember Luke 23 and verse 47? It's a righteous man. He identifies Jesus as a righteous man. In another account of it, the soldiers actually indicate that they believe he's the Son of God. So here's a confession of, you know, the true character of Christ by a centurion at the foot of the cross who sees the events, actually is responsible for some of them, and watches Jesus die. And think about, obviously, Cornelius. Here's a centurion we run across in Acts chapters 10 and 11. What's it say about him in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 10? What kind of character did he have even before he became a Christian? He feared God. He was devout. He gave alms. And I think the fourth thing it said is that he prayed always. Not just some of the time, but he prayed always. So here's a man, very, very religious, of high quality, of high character. So much so that God selects him out of all of the people on earth who were not Jews. God selects a centurion to be the first recipient of the gospel outside of Judaism, if you will. That's kind of impressive. That's kind of impressive. Here's God's estimate of a man. Of course, God is looking at the heart and not just the externals. And then there's a centurion that travels with Paul when Paul is being sent to appear before Caesar. Remember, he's shipped from Palestine all the way up to Italy and has a number of adventures and misadventures along the way. And the centurion Julius is sent with him, along with a detachment of soldiers to guard the prisoners and whatnot and see that they get to Rome. And one stop along the way in Acts chapter 27, Julius gives Paul liberty to go see his friends and have his needs taken care of. And later on, when there's a shipwreck, the soldiers want to kill Paul, want to kill all of the prisoners so that none of them escape. And Julius prevents that from happening. The centurion prevents that from happening in Acts chapter 27. So over and over again, we see these men that the world would say, and we would probably, if we were there too, would say, well, these are hardened men, these are rough men, they're not going to be soft-hearted enough or compassionate enough to care about others or to be concerned about pleasing God or being recipients of the gospel. And yet, is there any lesson we can learn from any of that? What lesson can be learned from that? Why am I sharing all of this with you? Yeah, you don't judge character from the outside. And just because Jesus ate with tax collectors he's accused of being company of sinners but Jesus himself said, the tax collectors and harlots going to heaven before, going to the kingdom before a lot of the righteous, religious, self-righteous religious people of his day, because they were willing to repent, because their hearts were malleable and changeable. So here's a little lesson I think that can be learned as we think about this centurion. Now let's talk about for a little while some of the details of this miracle, and we'll once we do this, consider some more lessons that we can take away from this great miracle. So this centurion, or those on his behalf at least, come to Jesus, and the centurion is concerned about his servant. How does he feel about his servant? His servant is dear to him. Okay, so here's a man, rough as he may or may not have been, who was certainly capable of compassion. And we don't know anything about the character of the servant. I'm sure good servants were hard to come by. But this servant was special to this centurion. And so he sends Jewish leaders to plead for Jesus to come. The fact that the Jewish leaders would go on his behalf, just that fact alone, says a lot about, the quality of this man. Most Jews, the vast, vast majority of them, despise the Roman domination. Despise the fact that they had, as we would, if Russia took over America or Iran took over America and we had Iranian soldiers bossing us around in the streets, I mean, would we not all just bristle at that? You know, and that's the way the Jews felt in Palestine in the day. The Romans had come, conquered their land. These occupying forces were here, ordering them around all the time. Here's somebody who could ask the Jewish leaders to go do something on his behalf, and they go do it. I think that, again, speaks volumes about the kind of person this was. Anyway, the Jews, it says, beg Jesus earnestly. They say about the centurion that he is deserving because he loves our nation and has built the synagogue, as we mentioned earlier. Again, the fact that he loved the nation of the Jews, that's a foreign nation to him and one that he's a soldier occupying, is somewhat astounding. Jesus commits to coming and healing the centurion's servant. But the centurion asks him not to trouble himself with actually coming to his house. Why not? Why wouldn't the centurion want him to come to his house? Yeah, he didn't think he needed to. You know, the other part of it, he wasn't worthy. So both of those things, I'm not worthy that you come to my house, which we're going to talk about a little further in a couple of minutes. I'm not worthy that you come to my house, but also basically, you don't need to come to my house. You could speak the word. That's what he says, isn't it? Just speak a word or say a word, one of the versions says, and my servant would be healed. Here the centurion recognizes what many people who believed in Jesus had failed to recognize at this point, even many who came to be healed by Jesus. What he realized that so many others didn't was that Jesus really is powerful enough, the Son of God. He doesn't have to be there. If He's the Son of God, if He's this powerful, His power extends everywhere. And he understands that the power is in the Word that Jesus speaks. That's just a tremendous bit of perception to understand the power of the Word of Jesus. There are a lot of people today who are Christians who don't get that. Just how powerful the Word of Jesus is. And I think that accounts for a lot of the problems we have in the church, by the way. Why it is that people feel like we have to bring in human innovations and talk about business models and running churches and things like that because we just don't trust the power of God's Word enough. But this man understood the power of the Word of Jesus. And it's very, very impressive. So he talks about the nature of authority. What does he say about authority? What does the centurion say about the nature of authority? He's a man who is under authority and he's also in authority over people, right? And authority means what to this centurion? Speak the word and it's going to happen. Somebody's going to do it. Okay, you tell somebody to do something, your word is what's powerful if you're in authority. You speak a word, your soldier does this, your servant does that. Somebody over you speaks a word, you're compelled to do what they say. Authority is the right to use your words to cause people to do what you want them to do. That's really what authority is all about. This man, because of his position, I'll say this about... there are, I think, good things and bad things probably about, being a soldier. But one of the good things that comes out of that, and I always appreciated about my own father, was that he understood the nature of authority. He always used to tell me that the problem with civilian life was that nobody was in charge. You know, he just got used to somebody being in charge all the time and that authority. Well, this soldier understood the nature of authority. And it's really a lesson that... I think we all need to take to heart today. I think it's something that a lot of people have no concept of, the nature of authority, period, and especially the authority of God and His Word. So I think young people, we're growing up in a society, a whole generation of young people who've got no clue, and I'm not condemning the young people necessarily, they're a part of our church here, but I'm just saying in society at large, just have no clue as to what authority is all about and the requirement that it lays on you to obey. Well, what's Jesus' reaction to the centurion's statement? This is one of the most amazing words in Scripture, the most amazing words in Scripture to me amazing things is this right here. What's Jesus' reaction? Yeah, the first thing it says, he marveled. In both accounts, it says he marveled. Everybody let that sink in for a minute. Jesus Christ, who knows, is omniscient, and certainly knows what's in people, knows what's going on in the world all around him, is capable of healing people at long distances just by his word. All of this, God in the flesh, God on earth, God with us, marvels. He is... What do you think it would take to get God to marvel at something? That to me is one of the most astounding statements in Scripture. We marvel at God always, at His power and what He does, but to have God marvel at us, well, that just says to me that what this centurion, his faith was really incredible. Lauren? Yes. And he turns around and he's talking to the Jewish leaders, all these Jews and the representatives of Israel. And he says, I've not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. And that's what, the thing that Bill mentioned a minute ago. He says he marveled, and he says, the greatest faith that Jesus ever saw was the faith of a man who understood the nature of authority. Now, I want to ask you, this is one of the questions in your lesson, but what connection is there between understanding authority and faith? There is a direct connection between the two. Somebody explain that to me. What's the connection between understanding authority and faith? Sorry? You don't question. You just believe it. See, if you understand the nature of authority, you see what God tells you to do, and this is an example I use over and over again for a lot of different things, but it always comes to my mind. The example in the Sermon on the Mount of turning the other cheek, if someone strikes you on the one cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other one also. So we look at that and we say, I don't think that's going to work. I'm going to have two sore cheeks if I do that, and that's not going to get me anywhere. And we go. But somebody who understands the nature of authority, we don't stop and question that. What do we do when we get hit on the cheek? We turn the other one. We believe, we have faith to do because we believe in authority. You see the connection? Disobedience, lack of respect for authority, is lack of faith. And lack of faith leads to lack of respect for authority. They're just completely connected. In our recent study of the book of Hebrews, I think we saw the same thing with the Israelites. They didn't enter into their rest because of, it says in one text, disobedience, in the same passage, unbelief. They're directly connected. So, this is just a tremendous lesson for all of us about the nature of authority. And the fact that this man, this foreigner, so to speak, this Roman, would have more faith than any that he found in Israel is just really amazing. And Jesus was amazed at it. So, Jesus goes on, if you look at Matthew's account in Matthew 8, and Luke doesn't include this, but I read in Matthew 8 where Jesus talks about many are going to come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Coming from the east and west, these again probably representative of foreigners, of strangers. People coming, not Jews. But they're going to come, and this centurion would be an example of such a person. They'd come, and they'd sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were the Jewish patriarchs, the fathers of Israel. Okay, they would commune with them in the kingdom. And you can think about that as being the church or the church glorified in heaven. But they would sit down and commune with the Israelite patriarchs in the kingdom, whereas the sons of the kingdom, who would be the Jews, are going to be cast out. What basis is Jesus using to say this? What prompts him to say this on this occasion? Who has the most faith? The centurion. More than everybody in Israel. The people with the faith are going to come and sit down and enjoy fellowship with the fathers of the faith, so to speak. People without the faith aren't going to enjoy that fellowship. They'll be cast out. And Jesus says, they'll be cast out and they'll be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. That kind of leads me to believe he may be talking about heaven itself, the reward of heaven as opposed to hell on this occasion. But in any case, I think the implications are clear that what's being said here is that faith will determine fellowship in the kingdom. Of course, this is said by the apostles, in later epistles as well. Romans is basically all about this, that faith is what determines fellowship, not your standing as a physical Israelite. That point is made over and over again. Jesus tells the centurion, go your way, as you believe, so let it be done to you. The centurion was blessed according to what? According to his faith. Okay, he was blessed according to his faith. His servant was healed, what, next Tuesday? Same hour. As we have seen in all of the miracles, the healing is immediate, power of Christ is immediate. Well, I want to spend a few minutes, and I think we do have a few minutes, maybe 10 or so, to talk about... I see I'm behind the one on the slide, sorry about that. Talk about some of the lessons that we can learn from the healing of the centurion's servant. This will come up again in another miracle or two that we'll look at. But Jesus is available to those who seek Him. He really wasn't sent in His ministry on earth to any, as He will say later, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, those who were outside of that fold still could gain His attention and receive His compassion. And that should hold promise for all of mankind. People who sought Him in faith uniformly were helped by Him. And that should be reassuring to anybody who would seek Him in faith. And whether it was a sinful woman, a tax collector, a centurion, a Syrophoenician woman, all of these, we have examples of people who sought Jesus, found Him compassionate and helpful. And He has compassion on human suffering. Again, the purpose of the miracles was not to alleviate all human suffering. But it did move Jesus, the fact that people were suffering. It moved Jesus to perform these miracles. He was motivated because He cared about the fact that people were hurting. We also see in connection with all of this that Jesus is willing to aid all men, regardless of their culture or background. Very similar to what you see the Apostle Paul saying concerning his work in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 22. And that's something else that we've said already in looking at the centurion. You can't always judge a man by his occupation. Those are a few of the lessons I think would be good to consider. And then a few more. Let's think about the nature of humility. The best men typically have the least estimate of themselves. Here, in this story, a great man saw himself as not worthy. Now, the Jews, when they came to plead his case to Christ, what did they say about him? He is deserving, which is to say, he is very, very worthy. So that's their statement about him. But his statement about himself is, I am not worthy. Okay. Here's a man, loved the nation of Israel, built the synagogue, all of this, greatest faith. I am not worthy. I think that says to us something about what humility is all about. I can think of other men who really didn't see themselves worthy of the honor of even serving the Lord. John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, what did he say? One who is coming, I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes, unloose his sandal strap or whatever. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9 said, I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. So here's how, think about how great John the Baptist was. And Jesus himself lauds the greatness of John. Think about how great the Apostle Paul was. And here are two men, some of the maybe greatest who've ever lived, who both say, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And they weren't saying that as some sort of false humility or to have somebody come along and, you know, they weren't poor mouthing, as we say, have somebody come along and pat them on the back and tell them how great they are and all that sort of thing. This was how they really felt about themselves. So here are three, maybe of the greatest men who ever lived, between the faith of this centurion, John the Baptist, and the Apostle Paul, who all have this attitude. That should be something that permeates us. And I think we could all take a lesson from that. As I mentioned, other people highly praised this centurion. The Jews talked about how deserving he was and everything. In Proverbs 27 and verse 2, that's what the wise man said to do. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. A further lesson would be that entering the kingdom requires more than having faithful ancestors. Are there folks today who just feel like, well, you know, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a member of such and such church and my granddaddy was, you know, a country preacher or whatever it might be, and you know, so I've got this pedigree, then everybody knows I'm going to heaven, right? I think there are some people that view themselves as entitled. The Jews especially did, saw their relationship with God as an entitlement that came by birth. And I think that there are people even in the Lord's church today, the second, third, fourth generation Christians, as we call them, who have that same sort of sense of entitlement sometimes. And it's just not a good thing to have. Being a part of the kingdom requires more than having faithful ancestors. It depends on your faith. What did John the Baptist, back in Matthew 3, I mentioned part of that text a minute ago, but he tells the Jews, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, because God is able to, you remember what he said? Yeah, raise up children to Abraham from these stones. God can make children to Abraham from anything. But faith, repentance, these are the things that are required. And then lastly, and we've seen this in other miracles, certainly the healing of the nobleman's son that we looked at in John 4, but Jesus is not limited by location. If he is God, and of course we believe him to be, he couldn't be limited by location, could he? Can you put God in a box? Can we limit, you know, where God is? We say some of the attributes of God, to be God, as far as, you know, a God that's truly God, you'd have to be able to be everywhere at once, omnipresent. So that's one of the things, one of the qualities of being God. All-knowing, Jesus shows himself to be all-knowing over and over again, or at least to have that ability. All-powerful. And so these are some of the qualities that we would expect in one who is God. And Jesus exhibits these over and over again, and certainly on this occasion. And again, the centurion recognized that. Recognized that the word of Christ was sufficient. He didn't have to be there physically. His word was powerful enough. Do we have questions or other observations anybody would like to make tonight before we conclude? It is. And it's one I've used a lot over the years in home Bible studies with people. And often the very first lesson that I start with is one on authority, depending on where they are. But that's a really good place to start. And I'll say this too, kind of to pique everybody's interest perhaps. We have in mind, of course, been planned for some time, teen Bible studies this summer. In the middle of June, I think Eastside's been doing that for 4 or 5 years now. And we're working now on developing lessons and a theme for that. And I believe, if it goes the way it's being planned right now, that the lessons will be on authority for the young people. In fact, my working title, as I'm working on some of these lessons for the lectureship, is A Man Under Authority, coming from this very miracle that we talked about, where the centurion says, I'm a man under authority and I understand it. So anyway, that's something as some of the young folks, maybe you could talk that up among them as well. And I think it'll be a really exciting study for them coming this summer. Well, appreciate everybody's help and attention tonight. Let's continue on with lesson 12, Lord willing, Sunday morning. Great miracle, the raising of the widow's son at Nain.